This is Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. One of the great challenges of Christmas worship is going back to familiar words and familiar themes and letting them address you instead of just letting them kind of lull you to sleep. The biggest difficulty is that they have sentimental value. And as a result, what they can actually do is they can hijack your heart and take it down a purely emotional track instead of letting instead of these words actually addressing your heart and letting you see the importance of them, the reality of them. So what we're going to do is to try to overcome that natural tendency as I again read Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Last week we looked at the passage. We looked at the naming of Jesus and the meaning of the name, but maybe some of you noticed we completely skipped over one of the most central verses in the scripture, which is verse 23. So let me read you the passage, but today we're just going to look at verse 23. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is God's word. And we're looking at verse 23. It was written in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, "A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." We're just going to look at that word Emmanuel, one word. Let's just spend the rest of the worship service on that one word, Emmanuel. Somebody says, that's a lot of time to spend on one word. Let me suggest to you that some people have spent their entire lives on that word and have not considered it enough time. John Wesley, the great founder of the Methodist Church, as he was dying, the last words were, "The best of all is God with us." Emmanuel. And as he died with that on his lips, I propose to you today that you live with it on your hearts. And it might have the same kind of influence on your heart, and it might bring into your life the greatness that it brought into John Wesley's life. Actually, this one word is really three words in English, God with us. And every one of those words we need to look at now, because every one of those words is heavier than the whole earth. So it'll last. Every one of those words will last longer than the whole earth. Number one, Jesus is God. And secondly, he's God with us. And thirdly, he's God with us. Simple. Number one, Jesus is God. The simple meaning of Christmas is that the Creator, King of the universe, has become a human being. That's the message of Christmas. Everything else is secondary. All the talk about self-respect and community and peace on earth between people who ordinarily fight, all that flows out of this. All that is secondary. That the Creator God has become a human being. That's the meaning of Christmas. The Scripture cannot resist telling us this at every spot. This is the first place where Jesus is introduced. Beginning of Matthew, right away we're told he's God. And all the way through the text, all the way through the New Testament, and many places in the Old Testament, it's told to us in every possible way, Jesus is God. So there's just no way that we can go by this text today without talking again about it. In fact, nothing about Christianity makes sense if you don't see this. The Bible tells it to us in 100 ways. A lot of people say, where does it say Jesus is God? Well, here's one place. And there's a lot of places. In John 1, it tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we looked at that some months ago as we traveled through the Gospel of John. When Peter was preaching in the book of Acts, he says that God purchased the church with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. He's talking about Jesus. But there's a zillion other ways in which the Bible continually tells us about God. I'll just give me another 2 minutes for those of you who wonder about the importance of this. For example, the Bible tells us this continually, even when it doesn't look like it's telling us this directly. For example, we know that Jesus forgives people their sins. Do you know what the ramifications of that are? You know, if Jim punches Joe in the nose, and I walk over to Jim and say, "Jim, I forgive you," Jim and Joe will both look at me and say, "How can you forgive Jim? You can only forgive Jim if you're Joe. You can only forgive a sin if it's against you." Right? Of course. And therefore, don't you see what Jesus means when he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven"? How can Jesus go about forgiving sins unless he means that every sin is against him? That when Jim punches Joe in the nose, it's against Jesus. Because Jesus is the creator. Jesus owns us. That's the only possible way on which, that's the only possible premise or basis on which he could forgive sins. He's assuming that he's God. Or, for example, whenever in the Bible somebody gets down on the knees to an angel, which is a normal thing to happen. You know, when an angel showed up, you know, you tended to hit the deck. Because the power and the glory and the effulgence of their majesty was just overwhelming. And whenever Daniel gets down or John gets down on the knees to start to, you know, gets down and starts to show adoration to an angel, what do the angels say? The angels always say, "Get up, I'm a creature just like you." Admittedly, a considerably better creature than you, a considerably prettier creature, but we're both creatures. We both have been created by God. You can't worship me. I'm just a creature like you. But when Thomas gets down on his knees before Jesus Christ, what does Jesus do? Whenever anybody gets down on their knees before Jesus, what does he do? He receives it. He accepts it. And what is he saying? He's saying, "I'm not a creature. I have no beginning. There was never a time in which that I was not." Now, the issue is not just that he claimed this, but the issue is that his followers believed this. And this is one of the most important proofs that he really was who he said he was. Today, in this week's New York Times Book Review, there's another book on the historical Jesus, and there's a Jewish reviewer reviewed the book. And I'm not saying the book is particularly interesting, but the Jewish reviewer said something which was extremely helpful. And he said, "You know, this book doesn't really deal with the real issue. The real issue in Christianity is, why did Jesus' earliest followers, why did Jesus' disciples and his earliest followers decide to worship him? That's the question." Now, you might say, "Why is that such a big question? Lots of religions get started that way." No. This reviewer knew that this is a big problem. The big problem is that the very last people in the entire world who would ever believe that a human being could be God would be first century Jews. That's a tremendous problem. You see, the Eastern religions, the pantheists, the people who believe that God is a force in everything, these folks have always believed that some people are avatars. That means manifestations of the God force. And a person like Krishna, you know, would have this high God consciousness, and in that sense could say that person is God. But that's because they're pantheists. They have that view of God, that God is in everything. Or the Greeks or the Romans were polytheists, not pantheists. And they believed in a lot of gods who sometimes could dress up as human beings and come down to earth. Do you remember in the book of Acts we're told that when Paul and Barnabas did some miracles, that the inhabitants of that particular town thought that they were Zeus and Hermes. They were Jupiter and Mercury dressed up, and they started to worship them. But you see, the Jews had a very different view. They weren't pantheists and they weren't polytheists. The Jews believed in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible was an uncreated creator, without beginning, infinitely transcending the universe, infinitely greater than the universe, to whom the universe is just a speck of dust. And the first century Jews who believed in the God of the Bible were the very last people, the last people who would ever believe any human being who claimed to be God. Sure, somebody says, but didn't a lot of the Jews, didn't different Jewish groups believe this person's the Messiah, that person's the Messiah? Yeah, the Messiah. Aren't there people that believe there's a gentleman right now who lives in Brooklyn who's the Messiah? Yeah, there are. But they don't worship him as God. They would never do that. What would lead first century Jews to do that? Not only that, these were people who lived with Jesus. If I wanted to convince somebody that I was God, I would not start with my family. I can almost tell you the people who worship Elvis and who go there every year and throw all those things in his grave never lived with him. You can't fool the people you live with that you're perfect. You can always get somebody else. TV, it's a good way to get people to believe that you're perfect. But don't let them live with you. Here are the people who lived with them. Here are the last people on the face of the earth with their worldview and their understanding of religion to believe that somebody was God. What could have possibly led those people to believe that Jesus was God? The answer is they must have seen a moral glory that went along with the claims. They must have seen a transcendent personal greatness that, believe it or not, matched the claims that this man was making. They must have seen tenderness and a power combined, truth and love combined. What a strange and wonderful and perfect person Jesus was. He trusted no one, he says, and yet he served everyone. All of this they saw, and they began to realize, the disciples began to realize, that they were looking, just the way you can look at the sun through a filter, they were looking at the very being of God through the filter of a human nature. And you know, they're always going around in the gospel saying, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? You know what the final answer must have been in their hearts? They must have said, you know, what's the only answer that can possibly account for the data? This guy cannot be a great man only because he claims to be God. And therefore he is who he says he is, or he's a liar, he's crazy. What possible answer could there be to account for the data? And they said, as insane as it must be, nevertheless, all other alternatives are more insane. This must be God with us. And they believed. And the people who were the last people in the world to believe, the people who lived with him, were the people who were willing to die, and they did die, for their conviction that he is who he said he is. How do you deal with that? Have you wrestled with it the way they did? Are you willing to put your life on the line for it the way they did? One thing is for sure, this explains the irritating exclusivity of Christianity. Before we move on to the second point, and the second point is wonderful, this is the first point is the hard point, the second point is the soft point. The first point is he's God, the second point is he's God with. But let me just, before leaving the first point, let me point this out to you. A lot of people have always found it, Christianity, to be irritating in its exclusivity, in its demand that you worship Christ and you see him as the only way to God and you give all your allegiance to him. Well, let me tell you, it's Christmas that we all celebrate so wonderful, so eagerly every year. It's Christmas that's the cause of that irritating exclusivity. See, look, every other religion says, our founder is a great teacher, and morality and goodness is enough to reach God. Every other religion says, our founder was a great teacher, who teaches you how to live, and if you live that way, you'll get to God. Every other religion says morality and goodness is enough. Morality and goodness is enough. Everybody has a different kind of morality. Every religion has a different set, but they're all saying morality and goodness is enough. Christianity comes along and says, no, your situation is so dire that morality and goodness will never be enough. The unique Son of God himself had to come and die for you, and you have to put all of your hope and rest and trust in him. Now, is that exclusivity? Is that narrowness? No, it's a whole different, it is a radically different diagnosis of your problem. For example, suppose you were sick and you'd gone to see several other doctors and every one of them said it's not serious, just rest and lots of fluids and you'll be fine. But what if I came along and I'm a doctor and I say to you, the other doctors are wrong. You are terminal unless you take this particular medicine. How would you respond to me? Would you say, I don't want to deal with you because you're narrow-minded? It's very narrow-minded for you to believe these other doctors are wrong, and you're right. I don't want you to have anything to do with me because you're arrogant and you're narrow-minded. You wouldn't say that. You know what you'd say? Is you would say, you're either right or you're wrong, but you're not narrow-minded. I need to find out if you're right. I mean, what's narrow-minded about saying the other doctors are wrong and you will not be saved unless you take this medicine? I may be mistaken, or I may be saving your life, but I'm not narrow-minded. I may be crazy. I may be a liar. Or I may be right. It has nothing to do with narrowness. Christianity, every other religion says teaching, morality, and goodness is enough. Christianity says no. No. Your situation is too dire. Haven't you been living long enough to see that your efforts to be moral and good, to live up to standards, hasn't been enough? Aren't you ready to believe what Christianity has said all along? And that is, the medicine you need is a much more radical thing. You don't just need teaching. You don't just need a teacher. You need the Son of God to come and die for you and to come into your life with His power. And therefore, you have to give your complete and total trust and allegiance to Him. If Christmas is right, everything else about Christianity makes sense. The miracles, the exclusive claims, the need not just for good works, but complete rest and trust and allegiance to Christ. If Christmas is wrong, then Christianity, everything else falls apart. He's God with us. But then secondly, He's God with us. He's God with us. That's the soft part. That's the beautiful part. This great God, with all of His majesty, infinitely greater than the universe, has put Himself into a form of withness. Withness. He has come alongside. He has entered into an intimate personal relationship with us. He is God with us. This week, I had to preach twice, as some of you were there probably. I'm part of that outreach that we do for ministers. We do a business outreach, and we preach at lunchtime on Tuesdays and Thursdays in Midtown and Downtown. Some of you know about that. And this week I had to preach on the Transfiguration. It was a great experience because I began to realize something about the difference between just having a general experience of God and really being with God. You see, up until the moment that Jesus shows up on the scene, whenever the presence of God has come near, how has He looked? Whenever God has come near before Jesus, what did He look like? Well, He always looks absolutely terrifying. So in the Old Testament, when He appears to Job, what does He appear as? A whirlwind, a tornado, a hurricane. There is nothing, I've seen a tornado, there is nothing more terrifying than that. When He appeared to Abraham, He appeared as a smoking furnace moving through the air. We're not really sure what in the world that means, but it was some kind of, there was an incredible heat. There was an incredible blaze. When Abraham met God, he saw something that looked like a smoking furnace passing between the pieces of the dead animal that he had cut up. When He appeared to Moses and to the children of Israel, He was a pillar of fire. When He entered the temple, He was the Shekinah glory cloud, so powerful and so majestic and so great that when it came down, nobody could even go into the temple. Every time that God had ever shown up, He was terrifying. Now here's the point. It's one thing to experience God, and a lot of you have. It's another thing to be with Him. It's another thing to meet Him personally. There's a big difference. I read, as an illustration, I read about, it was just a biographical article. I read about a singer she was a pretty good singer, and she idolized a particular great world-renowned singer that she imitated and she just loved. And every time this tremendously great celebrity singer was singing, this woman would come to her concert. She had studied everything about her. She knew all about her. She was even, in the general sense, in the presence of this woman numbers of times for concerts. And every time she says, I want to go up and actually meet her, she would chicken out, and she never did. She was always terrified. You see, there's a sense in which she was in the presence of this woman, But she never was actually up to her face. And the reason for that was she didn't want to come up and say, "Hi, I'm one of your greatest fans. I'm a singer too." She was deathly afraid that somehow the woman might say, "Oh, really? Let me listen to you. Sing something for me." And she says, "I was so terrified of that, I could never meet her face to face." So she knew all about this woman, but she had this wonderful experience of this woman. She'd been in the general presence of this woman, but she'd never met her. Now, friends, it's very possible to go out to the ocean and to watch the breakers and to look at the great expanse of nature and to say, "Boy, I feel so close to God out there, I can sense His presence." Friends, it's one thing to go to a concert and to be in the presence of the musician. It's another thing to actually come up and meet that person personally. Up until the time that Jesus showed up, to get into the presence of God was totally terrifying. A smoking furnace, a pillar of fire, a tornado or a whirlwind. And when Moses asked to see the presence of God, to see the face of God, to actually meet God personally, when he was on the mountain, remember what God said? He says, "No, but I'll show you my hind parts. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. You can't see my face. It would kill you, but I'll show you my hind parts." And we're told that even because Moses just saw God's hind parts, whatever that means, his face was so bright when he came down the mountain, he had to put a veil over his face for several hours or days, we don't know how long, until the glory went away. The people of God could not look at Moses just from the radiance of the face that had just looked on the hind parts, the outskirts, the heels of God. Now, can you imagine if Moses was here and he suddenly began to hear the message of Christmas? John 1, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth from Jesus Christ." Or if he heard the message of Christmas in 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, "Moses had to put a veil over his face," said Paul. "But Christ has removed the veil, because God, who made the light shine out of the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Moses would be jumping up and he'd be saying to every one of you, "Do you realize what this means? This is the very thing that I was denied. This means that through Jesus Christ, you can meet God. You can know Him personally without terror. He can come into your life. All of that majestic glory can come in and embrace you. Do you realize what's going on? Where's your joy? Where's your amazement? Why isn't this the driving force of your life?" That would be what Moses would say. And what would you say to him? Well, somebody says, how could it be that through Jesus, God is really with us? It's because Jesus took away what Lady Macbeth called the damned spot. Took away the sin. Took away the terror. Took away the fear. Took away the barrier of guilt between us and God. That's the reason, see, listen, friends, Martin Luther was very religious for a long time. He was a teacher in seminary. Taught the book of Romans. This is all before he was a Christian. He was very busy. He came to church all before he was a Christian. He confessed his sins twice a day. He took the sacrament. In a sense, he was like the person who comes to the musician's concert. He was always in God's general presence, but he hadn't met God. He was experiencing God, but he hadn't actually been with Him. And he says, "One day, I was studying Romans 1:17, and I realized that all along I've been trying to earn my own righteousness and be good on my own merits. And I suddenly realized that in Jesus Christ, He came and He died for me to fulfill all the requirements. And therefore, the righteousness I needed to be acceptable with God was something I had to receive as a gift." And Luther says, "At that moment, I felt I was ushered through open gates into paradise." At that moment, he was born again, years after he'd entered the ministry. You know what happened to him? He moved from a general experience of God to knowing that Jesus is God with us. He met God. He saw the love of God. He saw the grace. He saw the gospel. He moved from just saying that Jesus was God to being God with. Why do you think that when God showed up in Jesus Christ, He was not a pillar of fire? He was a baby. There is nothing like a baby. I got little children, but you know, once they get past 3 or 4 years old, you can't always pick them up and hug them. They have their own agenda. Or they might be mad at you because you wouldn't let them have the 5th candy bar in a row. And they say, But the little babies, the most intimate and familiar form of human existence, you pick them up and they're always there for you. You pick them up and you hug them and you kiss them and they're always completely open, they're completely accessible, they're completely vulnerable. Why would God this time come in the form of a baby? The last time he was a tornado. The last time he was a pillar of fire. Because this time Jesus Christ has come to die, to take away the barrier. So that now this isn't just God, but this is God with us. Lastly, Jesus is not just God, and he's not just God with us, he's God with us. Now the word us, don't you see, is a limited term. Here comes that narrow exclusivity people hate. He doesn't say God with all. He says God with us. Well, who's the us? Some exclusive, super moral group of people who have somehow earned it? No, you know, that's what we've been saying all along. No. Well, who's the us? Who does God come to be with? If you look at the context of all of the Christmas texts, you'll see that the us is always people who've been invited, people who are humble, shepherds. Shepherds are the ones who get the invitation, and astrologers, outcasts, people away from society. Why? The people who can receive this great gift are the people who come without references, without arguments, people who never, ever, ever come and say, you owe me because I've tried real hard. My wife recently went to traffic court. She was so mad about being given a ticket for going through a red light when she couldn't help it. She was right there, you know, right. She was stuck between two trucks and she was in the middle of the intersection when the light turned. So she said to the policeman, she says, I'm going to go to traffic court. He said, fine, I'll see you in traffic court. So she went, by the way, she won. But she went, she came before the judge with her arms full of all sorts of diagrams of the intersection and something, you know, the person who was in the car with her wrote a little thing up, and she came with references, she came with, not affidavits, but she came with everything, maps, charts. If you come before the Lord God Almighty that way, you'll be turned out. Why? What he wants is people who come and say, no references. You owe me nothing. I deserve nothing. I'm a shepherd at heart, see. You have no reason to accept me except because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's why we like to say around here, all you need is nothing. But a lot of people don't have it. They come with their arms full. They say, but I've had a hard life. But I've done this and I've done that. Surely you should answer my prayer. Surely you should accept me. The us is always shepherds. He's God. He's God with us. He's God with us. Conclusion? 3 little brief applications. Number one, very brief. Number one, if he's God with us, some of you have got to stop. Some of you have got to take off the limitations that you have made for him in your life. Some of you have got problems in your life. You've got habits in your life. You've got needs and difficulties in your life. And you have decided that's just the way things are going to always be. Why is it that Paul was able to say, love, true Christian love, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things? You know why he could talk like that? And you know why you're not talking like that? Because he takes sincerely and seriously the idea that Jesus Christ, the one in the middle of your life, is God. If he's God, if he's the one who invented the universe with a snap of his fingers, do you think that your bad habits are any match for him? What's the matter with us? You've got to get rid of the cynicism in your life about what God can do in you and what God can do through you and what God can do in this church and what he can do through this church. And you're not celebrating Christmas and you're not taking it seriously and you're singing about it and not practicing it as long as you walk around life, if you're a Christian, with your tail between your legs. Second application. See how fast they were? The second one is, Christmas is all about getting near him, getting with him. Look at what he did to be with you. Now, I want to know what you're doing to be with him. What are you doing? What's keeping you from him? What's keeping you from a sense of his love continually being shed abroad in your heart? How close are you to him? How much do you sense his presence? How much of these things that we're talking about are reality, or are they just kind of head knowledge? What's keeping you from being near him? Is it a habit that you don't want to give up? Is it a simple lack of discipline? Are you just too busy? Are you too pressed down by other things? What will it? You say, well, you know, I wish I had more time for prayer. I wish I had more time for these things. I wish I had more courage. What you mean is, it'll cost you. But what could it cost you? Another hour a day? Another day of the week? Another evening of the week? Whatever it costs you, it's nothing compared to what it cost him to get with you. Look at what he's done to get with you. What are you doing to get with him? Claw your way through anything that's keeping you from him. That's the meaning of Christmas. He clawed his way through from heaven to earth to get with you. Why in the world can't you get up 30 minutes earlier? Why in the world can't you make room in that schedule? What does it cost you? It's nothing compared to what it cost him to be with you. Get with him. Lastly, there may be some people here that will see that if Jesus Christ is God, then your lukewarm and tepid response to him is not a rational one. This is one of my favorite themes, as many of you know, and I'll just say it again briefly. Jesus Christ, John Stott in the book Basic Christianity says, anybody who ever met Jesus Christ only ever had three responses to him. They either were terrified and wanted to run away, or they hated him and wanted to kill him and stone him to death, or they worshipped him and got down on their knees and gave him everything. And no other response is rational if you see who he says he is. Either you get away from him, or you kill him, or you worship him, but you can't have the relationship with him that many of you do. You can't say, well, he's an interesting person. I'd like to know him better. I think he's got some things that I need to get through life. I really ought to turn to him. I ought to make more room in my life for him. Jesus Christ, because of who he claimed to be, will not allow you that kind of lukewarm response. Either you give yourself to him totally now, or someday you may have to stand before him and answer the question, why did you think you knew better than I how to run your life? And there's no answer to that question, because he created you. He's God. He's God with us. He's God with us. Some people have died with that on their lips. I propose that you live with that on your heart. Let's pray. Father, in the next moment or two, as we listen to the musical offering, I pray, Lord, that we'll take these familiar words. These are so familiar. We hear them every year. Emmanuel, God with us. And would you make them new? Make them new to me as I sit down now and think through how I'm limiting your godness in my life, how I'm failing to appropriate your withness in my life. I pray that every one of us will sit here and we'll let it sink in so that we can worship you and know the joy of those who submit completely to your royal will. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us things that you denied to people in the past, like Moses. I pray that you would give us the joy and the courage and the confidence and the delight and the love that comes from knowing and appropriating these things for ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.